We're continuing our study tonight about church history. And as I've said before, it's going to take us a while just to get out of the first century. Because a lot of what we say about the church between the end of the New Testament and now is all measured on the basis of what we know and understand of that beginning church. We often, when we're in the church in the 2nd century or the 12th century or in the 21st century, we'll be both comparing and contrasting the church at those times with the church at the beginning. We marvel when we see Jesus having come into the world, of all the things God did looking backwards to prepare that way. The changes He made in history, the prophecies, the even supernatural things He did, the deliverance of the children of Israel, the supernatural birth of Abraham and Sarah's son, and just numerous other things He did. Even as I was handing a book back to Kathy a while ago, it was a commentary written by her nephew on the book of Ruth. Even the book of Ruth is a testimony to what God was doing in preparing the way for Jesus to come. Because here was this young woman who had been widowed, and yet she's very attached to her mother-in-law, who is also widowed. And so when her mother-in-law wants to move back to her homeland, this young woman, though she's not Jewish herself, wants to go with her mother-in-law. And wouldn't you know it, her mother-in-law goes back home to Bethlehem and takes this young woman with her. And after they settle in, and of course very difficult for single women and widows to make a living, and so they just sort of scratched out a living there in Bethlehem until Naomi realizes that a near relative of her, a slightly older fellow who's still a bachelor, could use a wife. And that's the story of Ruth, isn't it? Until eventually Boaz falls in love with Ruth and marries her, and they have a son. His name is Jesse. And Jesse grows up and gets married, and he has a bunch of boys, the youngest of which was named David, the ancestor, all of them, of Jesus. That's God at work. So we're amazed when we see Jesus being born at the beginning of the Gospels, to look back and see everything God did getting ready for that. And we're amazed when we see everything God did in the life of Jesus. His teaching, His unique character, His miracles, His personal sacrifice, the giving of Himself on the cross, His resurrection from the dead, His appearances, and His return to heaven. We ought to equally be amazed, not just at what God did when we look back, not just what He did while Jesus was here, but we ought to also be amazed at what God did looking forward from that point in time. Not just to the end of the book of Revelation, which was written probably near the end of the first century, but what God is still doing now. It's all a part of the big master plan of our God. And we're part of it. We're part of it. God faced all sorts of challenges, and we know there's nothing that's impossible for God. And He overcame all those challenges in order to get Jesus into the world. And He overcame all those challenges to get Him to a cross and get Him alive again afterwards. But then He faced a new set of challenges, and that is, now that He has actually provided His Son as a sacrifice for sin for the whole world, what difference is it going to make if nobody knows about it and no one responds to it? And He started taking care of that in the Old Testament. He started taking care of it by prophesying through the prophets that what Jesus did would become a light to the Gentiles, and by prophesying that all nations would flow into Jerusalem and up to this new spiritual Zion that was going to be established. And He especially took care of that by moving His own Son from the very beginning of His ministry to already be planning for what comes next after He goes back to heaven. That's why at the very beginning of his ministry in Matthew and in Mark and in Luke, all three Gospels, we hear Jesus, even as he's first calling his disciples, he's telling them from the very beginning that he's going to turn them into fishers of men. That's his plan. Otherwise, everything he was going to accomplish would essentially come to an end. And so in Matthew chapter 4, it says in verse 18, as Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. So he starts out with these men, four, that are identified here. And they're fishermen, professional fishermen on the Sea of Galilee. But he tells them if they will come follow him, he will make them catchers of men. Fishers of men. And the kind of fishing they were used to doing was with nets. They would either stand on the shore. They had two basic kinds, I understand. They'd stand on the shore with these large round nets that had weights on them. They became very adept at turning, swinging them in such a way. And then as they cast them out on the water, it would spread out and fall. And because the weights were around the sides, the weights would sink down first. And it would come down around any fish that would be there. And then the rope that was tied right in the middle of the net, when they tugged it, it would just cause it to close up and it'd pull in any catch. Now, that method of fishing is fairly inefficient in that they could often fish all night and not catch anything. But if they were at times blessed, they might get a good catch very early on. This was already foretelling what they would be facing as fishers of men as well. Over in Luke's story, in Luke chapter 5, apparently it's a different event because Luke mentions a number of things that are different from what Matthew and Mark both say about that other event. And I haven't quite ever reconciled in my mind whether the event in Luke comes before or after the one in Matthew. It probably doesn't make any difference, but I just noticed there's some differences. But it says in Luke 5, one day as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, that would be Galilee, with the people crowding around him and listening to the word of God, he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore. Then he sat down and talked to people from the boat. Now, according to other little hints in the Gospels and from some secular history, we know they often like to fish during the night or very, very early in the morning. That seemed to be the best times to catch fish. Now, that's not too very different for a lot of fishermen today. A friend of ours, a member at Sunset, retired from Albertsons when they closed the stores up there in Lubbock, and he could hardly wait because he already spent all of his days off down at Lake Allen Henry fishing anyway. And so as soon as those stores were closed and he could retire, he became a fishing guide on Lake Allen Henry. And so every time I see him, I say, how it's going? And he just grinned from ear to ear. You know, here now 4 or 5 years later, he still hadn't had enough of fishing. But it seems like almost all the time when he goes, he'll leave about sunset and go down there with a group of men, and they'll fish during the night. Or else they'll get up and leave at 2 o'clock or 3 o'clock in the morning so they can be down there and on the water before sunrise. That's only one of many reasons I never became a fisherman. But the nearest I ever came to fishing was with my grandmother when we would walk across in the rural area where we live, walk across the Farnham Market Road and climb through a barbed wire fence with our fishing poles and drown a few worms or grasshoppers in the neighbor's pond and maybe catch a catfish or a perch or something. But, you know, that doesn't count really as real fishing. But these men were real fishermen. And Jesus is speaking to them. They've just finished up from fishing. And as we'll find out, they hadn't even caught anything. And so what they do at the end of the day is they clean their nets, they repair them if they've got any holes in them, and they lay them out to dry so they won't start rotting And then they're ready to go the next night. And Jesus borrows one of their boats, apparently Peter's, pushes out a little bit from shore so he can teach the people. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Now, here's the amateur telling the professional what to do. I think that's Peter's thinking. Peter probably has been on that water since he was old enough to waddle around under his father's direction. And he knew fishing, and so did these other men. There's no indication that Jesus had ever fished before. At least I think that has to be what Peter's thinking. And Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets." You detect a little lack of faith on Peter's part here, a lack of confidence about what Jesus is telling them to do. And when they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. So there's so many fish caught in the net that as they're getting them into the boat, out of the nets, the boats become so full, they were just low, wide boats, based on what they've discovered in recent times, that are remains of those boats still in Galilee today, that the boats sink lower and lower, and they're about to get low enough, the water can start washing in, and they'll sink. That's what they're thinking, but they've never caught this many fish before. I think that's the lesson. And it has really come from nowhere from their perspective. They just can't imagine that Jesus would know right where to cast the net so they could catch so many. And when Simon Peter saw this, remember this is the same one who just a few minutes before had really expressed his lack of faith. But when he saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." I think he's not only confessing his more general sinfulness, because Galilean fishermen in that day and time, even though they might be Jewish and had the Jewish faith, were generally thought of as fairly profane people. Unfortunately, most fishermen are thought of that way, not just Galileans. So I think he's not only confessing in general that he's not a particularly holy person, but I think he's also confessing very specifically that he had sinned in even doubting Jesus. "I'm a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. But now listen to what Jesus says back to Peter after what he says. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid." Did Peter look afraid or sound afraid to you there? He was astonished. He was amazed. But Jesus says, "Don't be afraid." Why would he be afraid? I think because this is now really the second time Jesus is going to tell Peter, as well as the other men, that from now on they're not going to be catching fish, but men. That could be a very fearful thing. So why shouldn't he be afraid? If Jesus is calling him now to start catching men, I can certainly see why he would be afraid. But why would Jesus tell him, "Don't be afraid"? Because Jesus has just demonstrated to him that Jesus could make it possible. If Jesus, who supposedly didn't seem to know anything about fishing from Peter's point of view, could cause him to have the greatest catch perhaps had ever had, then surely when it comes to catching men, perhaps something else they might have thought Jesus knew nothing about, as well as Peter not knowing anything about, he could help them do that too. "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. So see, right from the very beginning, this is very early, both in Matthew's Gospel and in Luke's Gospel. So this is happening very early in Jesus' ministry. And so from then on, they become his almost constant companions. In fact, they are his constant companions until at the very end of Matthew chapter 9 and the beginning of chapter 10, when here about a year and a half, almost 2 years perhaps, into his ministry, Jesus sees all these people around, and His disciples are seeing them also. And they've been with Him as He's fed the crowds, taught the crowds in the Sermon on the Mount, and as He healed people and all of these things. They've been there. But I think gradually their awareness of the needs of people have been rising. And so now suddenly Jesus, it says, when He saw the crowds, had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Now I think Matthew could only make that comment because it wasn't just that Jesus saw them that way. It had to be because Jesus told His disciples that's how He saw them. Jesus sees all these crowds with all of these needs. And probably the disciples are thinking, Lord, how can we meet the needs of all these people? And Jesus is seeing them with different eyes. He sees them like sheep that are helpless and harassed. The word harassed would be used if, for example, something had happened to the shepherd, and so the sheep are suddenly defenseless, and wolves or wild dogs or bears or some other animal that was part of that territory at that time was trying to attack them, and the sheep were helpless because they didn't know where to go, what to do. There wasn't a shepherd there to guide them or to protect them. And He sees that's how Jesus sees these people. And so He says to them, He said to His disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. You know, just 18 months earlier, when they were in those ships before they put down those nets, they were thinking, the fishermen are many, but the fish are few. But now Jesus is saying, the fish are many, but the fishermen are few. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into His harvest field. He's telling them to start praying to God for more people to care for the lost. And so shortly after that, the next chapter begins by saying He calls the 12 to Him. He gives them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. And then He designates them as apostles. Up until this time, they were just called disciples, learners, followers of His. Now they're called apostles. And while that sounds like a nice official term to us, it doesn't communicate very much to us about what that actually means. In the Greek language in which this was written, it meant everything. Because apostle meant one who's been officially commissioned to serve as a messenger. And so it says Jesus now designates them as His official messengers. And He immediately tells them to go out throughout Galilee for the next several weeks, two by two, and start telling people the message, the gospel. Up until this time, they've only seen Him doing it. I don't think we have a single instance recorded where any of them did any of that. They have just been watching Him and watching Him and watching Him. And now suddenly He says, now you're My messengers, now you go do it, and I'll catch back up to you. And so He sends them out. He tells them that they don't need to take anything with them. There's to travel light, depend on the goodness of those who will be hearing the message, to be taken care of, and if the message is rejected in a certain town, just shake the dust off their sandals and move on to the next one. What's He doing here? Today we would call this a practice run. It wasn't a dry run because there was real results, but it is a practice run. He's giving them a taste of what will come later without having them be totally cut loose with no backup or support. Because a few weeks later, they will come back together and He will ask them what happened, and they will be so excited and they will give Him all these reports and so forth. And this is, I think, when John records the rather singular statement we've talked about in the book of Job. When they come back and they're reporting back to Jesus all of this, Jesus says, and I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. That's how Jesus analyzed what happened when they went out preaching the gospel. He's saying, this is the end of the devil because of what you're now doing. Now, he's still walking around 2,000 years later, but his doom was sealed at that point. Because if he couldn't stop Jesus, then he was going to have to try to stop the apostles. And now he wasn't able to stop the apostles. So his doom was sealed. That's what Jesus saw. And so even though there was rocky times as he tries to tell them about his own death and they didn't believe that, and then they are full of doubts and fear as he's crucified and they're hiding, Peter even denying he knows Jesus, and yet after his resurrection they come to believe and fully understand what's going on. That's the time at which he then starts giving them the Great Commission. And we have at least four different accounts of the Great Commission. I don't mean four different accounts of the same thing. I mean four different times he gave them that one commission after his resurrection. At the end of Matthew, at the end of Mark, at the end of Luke, and at the beginning of the book of Acts. Because again, as I said, if it stops when he goes back to heaven, he's failed. He even prays for his disciples and their success in that great prayer in John chapter 17. We often think of that as the prayer where he prays for unity. And he does. But he prays for a lot more than just unity among these men. He prays for their success. He talks in that prayer. We could read it all, but I think we can just catch a small piece of it. But he says in verse 13, John 17, "I am coming to you now, Father, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Set them apart as special by this truth. Your word is the truth. As you sent me into the world, I have now sent them. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified." It's almost as if Jesus is saying that as far as his work with the apostles are concerned, this was his supreme success. He's prepared them to carry on the work he's begun. And so when he meets with them there in Acts chapter 1, that's repeated again. It says in Acts 1:3, "After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God." See, he kept preaching all the time he was before his death that the kingdom of heaven is right upon us. Is it at hand? Now he's telling them after his resurrection about how the kingdom of God that was at hand before is now about to come into existence. "On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, 'Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' So when they met together, they asked him, 'Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?'" They're still trying to understand, because even though they knew so much, they still couldn't quite grasp a kingdom that was not material. That is, a kingdom that did not have an earthly throne and an earthly king sitting on it. A kingdom that did not have earthly boundaries and an earthly army and an earthly economy, but rather a kingdom that was spiritual in all those aspects. "And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.'" No wonder he told Peter, "Do not be afraid." Because if you were going to be afraid, this would be the time to be afraid. When you've just heard your Lord and Master tell you, you men who've never even left the little plot of ground, basically, they were born and grew up on. I think when he took them out of Galilee and took them up briefly up to Caesarea, up into Philippi, the area around Philippi, they had never been there before. They had never even left their homeland. And their homeland was an area about the size of Rhode Island. And now he's telling them they're going to go to the very ends of the earth, but he tells them that they're going to be his witnesses. And after he had said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. Now, at this point, the record is not complete for us about what all happened after this. Like we've said before, there's so much that those apostles apparently did during their lifetimes that is not recorded in here. The book of Acts takes up the story and mostly follows Peter early on and then switches over to Paul once he becomes a believer and follows him from his conversion all the way to Rome. But it doesn't tell us what Bartholomew did, what Thomas did, what, you know, the other men did. The early church did not preserve that in a form that God chose to keep for us today. But we know they all did that. Secular history gives us little hints and pieces of what happened to them. But just what we have here in the book of Acts is enough to let us know that they took the commission he had given them very seriously and that they were very successful at doing it. Before chapter 1 of Acts is over, they're already picking someone else to take the place of Judas. Judas had died during the time that Jesus was crucified as he hanged himself. And they said, we need to get someone else to take his place who can be a witness with us. They felt like it wasn't enough to be 11. They needed to be 12. I think they saw the symbolism that God had attached to the 12 tribes of Israel and those kinds of things. And Jesus picked 12 to start with, so they said, we need 12 again. And so they picked this man, Matthias, to serve with them. And chapter 2 begins, the Holy Spirit comes down on the day of Pentecost, which was a harvest festival for the Jews. Can you see the intended symbolism of that God chose, that the Pentecost was a beginning of the harvest of wheat and grain in Israel. So every year they celebrated the Feast of Pentecost. And by the way, you know what else they did? One of the traditions during Pentecost was to have a public reading before all the people of the entire book of Ruth. And so on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes, they're filled with the Spirit, and they can't not speak. And the noise and commotion from the Spirit Himself coming, and then them standing up in a public place, maybe on the south porch of the temple or some other place like that where a large crowd could gather and where they would have the ability to draw an audience at that time, they begin to speak the message we have in Acts chapter 2. And they testified to who Jesus was and that they were eyewitnesses to His resurrection, that God had allowed Him to be killed. It was according to God's plan. But now He's back in heaven, seated at the right hand of God, that He is the King that the Old Testament had prophesied would come. And now, when these people hear this, they're cut to the heart and they cry out, men and brethren, what shall we do? And that's when Peter, as well as the others, say, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And with many other words, they testified to them that day, and about 3,000 were baptized. The church has begun. The kingdom of God has now come to earth. And these first people continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, the breaking of bread and prayers. And they not only are so moved by what they've come to believe and responded to, that they want to hear more and more and more about it, but they, even those who had any ability to do so, took possessions that they owned and sold them just so they could liquidate those assets so everybody would have enough to eat. And why was that important? Because Acts chapter 2 says there were large numbers of people who heard that sermon from over 15 nations and regions of the world, not just there in Judea, but 14 other regions and nations as well. And so they, when they had come for Pentecost, hadn't planned on staying. You know, you always have that little concern when you take a vacation. You know, you set aside enough money, set aside enough things to go for that vacation, the week, the 2 weeks or whatever, but then you plan on coming home. Well, you know, your budget maybe can stand it if you have to stay an extra day or two or whatever, but weeks and weeks and months, you didn't plan for that. You didn't have the resources for that. And that's how many of these people probably from these other places were. And so from the very beginning, the church is noted for its extreme generosity within its number. as those who have sell what they have, so those who have not can have an equal amount with them. And that gets mentioned a number of times in the book of Acts. And so, as we start moving through Acts, then we see for the first several chapters, all the way up to the end of chapter 7, that the number of disciples, the church in Jerusalem, keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger. Persecution breaks out. The religious leaders, the same ones that had killed Jesus, now start trying to stop this. They're unsuccessful in doing so. In fact, in chapter 4, at the end of that chapter, Peter and John had been threatened and carried in before the Sanhedrin, told to stop preaching it, and they said, "We cannot help but speak what we've seen and heard." But then when they go back to meet with the other believers, they all pray to God together that God would look at the threats of their enemies and give them more boldness to keep on preaching. And they did, because He did. And when we get to chapter 6, we find it even reaches a point where people are starting to die, because this is when we have the stoning of Stephen, one of the most outspoken. He wasn't even one of the apostles. So what we're seeing here is not just that the apostles were carrying out the Great Commission, but they were converting other people who also were participating in this Great Commission. Stephen being one of them, whether he was one of the 500 who had seen Jesus alive, or whether he was one of the ones converted on day of Pentecost, I don't think we know. But now he also is doing the same thing the apostles are doing, and doing it so well that he ends up becoming the focus of attention. And as he preaches a great sermon in chapter 7, at the end of it, those who heard him cover their ears and start shouting at the top of their lungs so they won't even be able to hear him anymore, and rush on him and drag him outside the area where they were and actually kill him, stone him to death. And it says that on that day, chapter 8, verse 1, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. But even that was according to God's plan. Because this persecution hadn't broken out, how long was it going to be before they ever got outside of Jerusalem with a message? It says, "Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul, who had overseen the execution of Stephen, Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off men and women and put them in prison. And those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went." So now suddenly the gospel gets out of Jerusalem and the immediate area around it, gets up into Samaria, which is an amazing thing, because the Jewish people, as Jews, avoided Samaria as if it had the plague. But one of the very first places it seems that those who leave Jerusalem go is right up into Samaria and are preaching the gospel to these people as well. And a great response takes place up there, so much so that two of the apostles, Peter and John, go up there to see what's happening, to lay their hands on people and give them the Spirit in a miraculous way, the same way others down in Jerusalem already had it. And that's at the same time that we then hear about Philip, who was one of the ones that went up to Samaria, then goes down to the road that runs from Jerusalem to Gaza, and then on from there down into Egypt, and from there all the way down into Ethiopia. And he goes down on that road and meets up with a chariot that has a government official from Ethiopia, the treasurer of the queen of Ethiopia, in it. And he's headed home. He's been up to Jerusalem to worship. He's, if not a convert to Judaism, there's no indication that he's that, but he's certainly a believer. And he has in his possession a copy of the book of Isaiah. If there's any book in the Old Testament full of prophecies about the coming Messiah, it's the book of Isaiah. And in that day and time, the book of Isaiah, a good copy of it, made by hand, would cost an average person 2 years' wages. Everything you made for 2 years would, that's what it'd take to buy one good copy of it. But for this man, it probably was just, I wouldn't say it inconsequential, but it certainly was well within his financial means, considering his position. And he's reading it as he goes home, but he doesn't understand who Isaiah's talking about. And so when Philip comes up beside him in the chariot, he says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the man says, "How can I unless someone explains it to me?" And apparently Philip looked like he was eager to try to explain it to him. So they stopped the chariot. He gets up in the chariot with him. And as they go along, Philip begins at that same passage in Isaiah 53 about the sacrificial lamb and tells him about Jesus. Now, no doubt that man, when he was up at Jerusalem, had already heard about Jesus, but didn't know what to make of it. He hadn't gotten a clear message about what the gospel was about, but now he gets it. As they're going along, he stops the chariot and says, "Look, here's water. Why can't I be baptized?" And he is. And from there, he goes on to Egypt, to Ethiopia. And the Christian movement in Ethiopia today still counts its beginning to this one man bringing it to them, the treasure of the Queen of Ethiopia. And in fact, history also says that it's quite possible that Matthew the Apostle also later traveled to Ethiopia to support and reinforce what the Ethiopian eunuch did in carrying the gospel to Ethiopia. Chapter 9, Saul becomes a believer. The leading persecutor of Christians becomes a believer. And we know from this point forward becomes, at least as far as we have record of, probably the most potent evangelist in the entire New Testament, the most effective, the most driven, the most successful. If you just want to count numbers of churches and numbers of places that he was involved with, the church grows. That's a very vital part of church history, because this is its beginning. Next week, we'll try to talk about how broadly the church was spread by the end of the first century because of the work of men like Peter, Matthew, Paul, Mark, Titus, Barnabas, and on and on and on. Those are just ones we know, and no doubt numerous unnamed ones. It's just, you know, it's almost unparalleled. I wouldn't say it's unparalleled because I'm probably not qualified to judge that. But it's certainly almost unparalleled in the history of the world to see a movement take off in the way that this movement did. Especially when you consider the fact that those who were moving it forward had no reward for doing it other than just the belief that it was helping other people. There was no financial reward for them. In fact, they faced not only the loss possibly of what they did have, but even the loss eventually of their lives. And yet, from about AD 70 to AD 100, Christianity went from just men waiting in Jerusalem till the Spirit came, until practically every part and segment of the Roman Empire and far beyond it had churches in them in just about 70 years. That's the beginning. And then we can go on from there. We have an invitation song, because even though they might not have sung invitation songs then at the end of their messages, they certainly encourage people to make a decision and do something about the message. And while we're all believers here, still, we always extend that invitation, because sometimes even we need prayer or encouragement or to unburden ourselves of something that's on our heart. So if we can help each other in that in any way, you can come and let us know while we stand up and sing the song.